Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah 19. Today we study Jeremiah 19, verse 1 to chapter 20, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Thus says the Lord, go, buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people, and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there was no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares to the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, all the treasuries of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, who will plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. There you shall be buried, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are not easy chapters of your word, but they are true and they are your message for us. Give us ears to hear as we too live in a decadent, depraved generation. Oh, Father, give us boldness to speak your truth, and through your truth, would you show forth mercy and save. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Most Christians do all they can to live peaceably, quietly, around their non-Christian neighbors. Paul urged that we would do so. He said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And that usually enables us to serve the Lord and often to bear testimony to his gospel. That was Romans 12:18. There are times, however, when God's people must take a stand and speak out. In recent years, the evangelical movement in America has looked upon the great sin of abortion and said, we must exercise our rights of citizenship. We must stand publicly against this great evil so abominated by Scripture. Now, when it came to Jeremiah and his witness against the wickedness of Judah, a better parallel than that of Christians speaking against the culture would be a believer who speaks out against an unbelieving, corrupt, idolatrous church. And God's covenant people, Israel, is most analogous to the church. And even by his own normally forward standards, it seems that in chapter 19, the prophet Jeremiah takes his confrontation to a more strident level as he clashes with the religious authorities of Jerusalem. Now, the events of Jeremiah 19 follow on from the message of the previous chapter, Jeremiah 18. You remember there, Jeremiah went into a potter's shop and he watched the potter making clay, and God gave the message, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18:6. It was a picture of God's sovereign power and right to make of his people and shape them as he wanted. Well, now in chapter 19, Jeremiah is told to go back to the potter shop, and he's to buy a large clay jar, and that is going to be a sermon prop. Now, let me confess to you that I hold sermon props in general very poorly. I think in general, having something to show does not help the proclamations of God's word. But here was one occasion where I yield, because God himself ordained a symbolic action that would drive home the severity of the words he'd given Jeremiah to preach. While Jeremiah 18 spoke of God's sovereignty to shape and make his people, Jeremiah 19 talks of God's sovereign power to shatter them in judgment because they were a wicked people. And Jeremiah's sermon of the broken jar in this chapter marks a shift in this book. It marks his decisive alienation from the religious establishment because of the lies they were telling to the people. And we may date this event, I think fairly reliably, around 605, 604 BC. It seems to be around the time that the evil king Jehoiakim had destroyed the scroll that Jeremiah gave him. It is clearly several years before the first coming of Nebuchadnezzar, which is prophesied here, and the exile of many people that takes place in 597 BC. Well, Jeremiah's message, accompanied by the shattering of his clay jar, was one that removed all hope for this generation. Their hard-hearted sins had earned them the fierce wrath of the Lord. Well, let's look first in chapter 19 at this sermon of the broken jar. Following the theme of the previous chapter, God tells him, go buy a potter's earthenware flask, take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate. Now, we don't know the location of that gate, although the valley of Ben-Hinnom, we do know, that was a valley to the south of the city. It became the great trash heap of Jerusalem. Now, by its name, it seems that the potsherd gate is where the pottery makers threw away their refuge. By the way, making pottery was a massive industry. Archaeologists are finding pots and pot shards all over the place. In fact, a great many are found from the reign of this very time. And there was a place where they worked, and there was a gate where it seems they threw away their broken pieces. And Jeremiah is to take the elders and the priests, and they are to go with him there. Now, we know already from chapter 18 that these are men who are plotting his demise. And so he goes with them, and he takes this large clay jar for carrying water. Now, there's a particular description here. It's actually called a bakbuk, and that was a earthenware vessel for the carrying of water. It had a narrow top, so the water wouldn't get out. It had a bowl at the bottom. It had a handle on the side. And apparently this name, bakbuk, was a description of the sound of it as you walked along and the water splashed. Bakbuk, bakbuk, bakbuk. That's where its name comes from. Well, Jeremiah's little audience, it was a private sermon, as it were. They couldn't have been expecting anything positive or cheerful from the man, but at least it might be interesting because of this big jar he's carrying. Well, Jeremiah had previously come to this place, to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the son of Hinnom, and he preached a scathing sermon there. It's recorded at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8. You may remember that passage. He scathingly denounces the idolatry taking place there, particularly the child sacrifice offered in that accursed place, the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, it turns out that as he goes back to this spot, Jeremiah preaches essentially the same sermon. In fact, when I read it, you may have said, have we studied this before? No, it was a previous version of it. He's preaching essentially the same sermon. He is denouncing evil and he's promising destruction. And God commanded him, you shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this place, such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. He's saying it's going to cause the hair on your head to stand up. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. Because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as a burnt offering to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Verses 3 to 5. Now, in this version of this denunciation of idolatry and child sacrifice, he repeats the Lord's plan to work disaster in such a way that their ears will tingle. We've had the sad experience of shocking news happening, some public or private calamity, and we were left practically dazed when it first comes. And then he goes on, and he actually makes a play on the word bakbuk. That's the name for the clay jar. And he now uses a verb, bakak, which has the meaning of making void or empty. I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. He's talking about their military political scheming to try and get themselves out of the trouble they've gotten themselves into. And he says it's going to be void. It's going to be like the water of that bakbuk. And it's poured out. It's bakaked out. And there's nothing there. It's all empty. And then he goes on and talks about God's judgment that will be so severe, verse 9, that the city will become a horror, a thing to be hissed at. People who pass it by will be horrified, will hiss because of all of its wounds. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no longer be called Topheth. Now Topheth, you may remember from before, means oven. And the place was called Topheth because of the ovens of the idol worshiping and even the child sacrifice. It will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, verse 6. Men shall be buried in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury them. It will be filled with corpses. In fact, so hideous will be the condition of Jerusalem during the Babylonian siege that the people will resort to cannibalism. Verse 9, and I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Now this valley of slaughter outside Jerusalem, what he's saying is it's going to become a little corner of hell. Now, they've made it that by their wickedness, by their idolatry, by the sacrifice of their children. And it becomes a little picture with its fires burning of God's final judgment and the eternal torment of hell. Of course, Jesus refers to this very place by its later name. In his time, it would be called Gehenna. And Jesus called it a place of unquenchable fire where God's enemies are eternally condemned by his wrath. Now, Jeremiah 19:10 tells us that at this very point of Jeremiah's sermon, where he's just uttered these very severe denunciations, it's the crescendo, as it were, of his sermon of judgment, that he is to take the jar and he's to smash it on the ground in front of his hearers. Look at verse 10. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. He hurls it to the ground at their feet. The effect must have been staggering. There's a violent shattering and the spray of broken shards, and the message could not have been clearer. You see, previously in chapter 18, when he spoke about God as the potter and the clay, that was his ability. If something was unsuitable, he would make it into something else according to his sovereign will. But now it's the hardened clay that can only be cast away, can only be shattered in divine judgment. It's beyond repair. It had to be smashed and cast into the heap. Down it goes into Topheth and its ovens. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what he cries. So will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. See, this judgment wasn't mere discipline. The Lord chastises his people. We're told that out of love. He's trying to build character. He's trying to rebuke our sins. That's not what this is. Walter Brueggemann writes, there is no invitation here to repent. It's not intended to teach a lesson. There is no escape clause. The judgment is final, massive, decisive, irrevocable. And in this way, Jeremiah's sermon of the broken jar, and by the way, the devastating judgment that fulfilled it within a few years, is given as a portent of the final judgment that awaits every soul in this life and the eternal destruction that follows for unforgiven sinners. That's the picture. Even if you were to collect all the broken shards of this pot that he'd smashed, you can't put them back together. It's a final judgment. It's an ultimate, it's an eternal destruction. That's what's going on. There's no reparation. And so also will be that condemnation that sinners receive from a holy God in the last judgment when Jesus has returned. It will be final and irrevocable, like the shards of the prophet's pot that flew down into the valley of the son of Hinnom, that enduring picture of eternal flames. So also with those who fall in God's age-ending judgment descend into a hell, of which Jesus said, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Now, as you and I stand back many centuries later and we read the account of Jeremiah preaching this sermon in this place, we respect his boldness in delivering such a necessary and unpopular message in that time, knowing he was going to pay a price. But of course, what is the application? But that we are now the messengers of God's word to a generation equally bound in idolatry and sin. We must be bold. Now, you and I don't have the exact commission of Jeremiah. I'm very grateful for that because of the severity of it. But what does Jesus say? You are my witnesses. And we must warn sinners today of a fate that darkens the end of their path. If they will not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, it will be eternal judgment. We must speak and preach about God's judgment. Why? Because it's going to happen. At this time when Jeremiah preaches this, people are scoffing, saying, so he says, within a few years it happened. The authority of God's word is proven. The judgment of which we speak also will happen. If we do not turn to the Lord, as Jerusalem did not turn to the Lord, we ourselves must be judged. Let me put it this way, too. To warn of the final judgment is to provide the biblical reason for believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of reasons to believe in the Lord Jesus. I would commend them all to you. Just read the account. Let the Holy Spirit show you his beauty and his grace. We should want to follow him. But the specific problem for which his atoning death is the remedy is the final judgment and the fires of hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not what? Will not perish. A gospel without the warning of judgment does not present the message of Jesus, that they may not perish but have everlasting life. We tell good news, and we should keep on telling the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God sent his Son to die for the sins of those who believed, out of his mercy and love, that our sins would be covered and removed by his atoning work on the cross. And yet, that message must be believed. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We too urge you, unbeliever, to be reconciled to God, or you will suffer the terrible judgment of God's holy wrath. Now, Jeremiah's example here shows us the necessity of us telling people about judgment. It also, of course, is a picture of the inevitability of God's judgment. The pot that he brought was going to be smashed. But if there is one thing that's emphasized here, it is the justice of the terrible wrath and judgment of God. As you heard me read the passage, as you read it, you might have recalled and said, this is a horrible judgment. He's talking about a valley being filled with corpses, and it was. He's talking about the people being besieged so that they're eating each other in just such desperation. You go, that is a terrible judgment. Yes, but what is clear in this passage is that it is a just one. It is a holy God who is doing what is right in the punishment of them because of their wickedness. And the reasons it's a just judgment are plainly given. Let's just go through this passage again. Consider the case it's made. These are people who had forsaken God. They had profaned his holy city, verse 4. They had made offerings in it to other gods who neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. You see, this is a people entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the prophets. They had God's word. God's grace has shone among them. And what did they do? Rather than enlightening by their witness, yes, Israel was to be a light in the darkness, but they didn't do that. They embraced the darkness because of the evil that was in them. They discarded the word of God and the God of the word for the false, abominable gods of the pagan nations. Verse 13 points out how they were practicing occult astrology openly from their ruse. And then, of course, they went to the ultimate sin here of offering their children to be burned and sacrificed. Why did they do that? Because it was a self-serving way to the better life they wanted for themselves. It was a prosperity mechanism. We give the Baal our sons and he will give us harvests. What evil. These children bore the image of God. They were given by God as a stewardship. And verses 4 to 5, they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. You know, God adds here, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come to my mind. What's he saying? He says that even God is astonished by the wickedness. It is almost hard for God to grasp the depth of evil and depravity this involves. And by the way, none of this was a secret in the city that God had called to be holy. In fact, Jeremiah is preaching his sermon looking down into the valley where the fires of Topheth are burning, where the children are to be sacrificed. There is no question about what is going on there. Oh, my friends, it was a just judgment. It was right and true and holy of God, to his praise, that he afflicted upon them the terrors of the judgment that they gave. And my friends, the same argument could be made against us. That's what we need to see from this passage. Well, these accusations certainly could be made against post-Christian America. Philip Ryken comments, we too have forsaken God. We too have followed after other gods. We too have shed the innocent blood of children through abortion and infanticide. Now, we are a nation that was blessed with a Christian heritage, the widespread availability of God's word. But what have we done? We have renounced culturally. We've renounced the God of our fathers to worship the false gods of money, power, sex, beauty, pleasure. You go on naming them. Moreover, like the valley of the son of Hinnom, where Jeremiah preached and smashed his clay pot, our rejection of God for gross indecency is on public display. We're not even ashamed of it. It's in the commercials. We use it to sell things, to appeal to people. It is enshrined in our statutes, in our Supreme Court decisions. A brief internet search will show you the videos where the high priest of our culture celebrate what is abominable in God's sight. I think if Jeremiah was to preach in America today this kind of sermon, he would go straight to the abortion clinic, would he not? That's a sin. There's no secret that that's going on in our cities. it's publicly known. He might go from there to the steps of the Capitol building, where these abominable evils receive their legal endorsement. You see, here's the point. When judgment comes to America, my friends, it will have been just. It will be to the praise and the glory of God. Of course, we love our country. Of course, we don't desire evil to fall. But I often think of St. Augustine in the year 410 when he's preaching the gospel in North Africa, and the word comes that Rome has been sacked, and he had to say with tears in his eyes, Rome is evil. Rome is evil. Oh, we need to preach the truth. We need to speak the truth in a wicked age. God's judgment will be just. Well, Jeremiah concludes his sermon by walking away from this place, later called Gehenna, where his broken pottery shards had fallen down to the flames. And he actually went to the temple where he often preached. And now he's going to take that private sermon. He's going to make it public. He said to all the people, verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Well, so it is today that all who hear the message of God's word, and by the way, not only his condemnation of sin that is needed, but the sweet message of atoning grace through God's Son, Jesus Christ. But those who've heard it and refuse it will suffer judgment, not only by the justice of a holy God, but by the stubbornness of their hearts that would not abide the truth. Well, that's the sermon that Jeremiah preaches in chapter 19. Now, I noted earlier that this chapter represents a transition into the portion of the book of Jeremiah where the opposition to his ministry is not merely theoretical, it's not merely potential, but it becomes actual. And as such, the record of his sermon with the broken jar actually concludes in the opening verses of chapter 20. Now, we heard at the end of chapter 18 that there was a plot to silence Jeremiah. But now a face is given, at least one of many faces are given to that plot. Verse 1, now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And so this man is chief officer of the temple. That means he's responsible for maintaining order in the temple precincts and dealing with troublemakers. Jeremiah is plainly one of those. And this official hears what he's saying. Maybe he heard what he said above the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Maybe it's what he heard in the temple courts. And Pashur has decided that enough is enough. And at his command, Jeremiah is apprehended in order to be punished for preaching the truth of God's word. Now, here's what we're told in verse 2. Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Now, it's not clear whether the priestly official had others beat him or whether he himself beat the prophet. In either case, he inflicted great violence. Now, John Mackay, I think, is right when he calls this event as significant a development in the flow of Jeremiah as later when King Jehoiakim cuts into pieces the scroll of God's word. Then it's the royal establishment that repudiates God. But here it is the temple establishment. It is the religious authority that now rejects God through his servant. John Mackay writes, the temple, the place of the Lord's presence, has become a scene of defiant repudiation of the Lord. There can be no doubt now that Jerusalem is doomed. Now, why did Jeremiah fall into this trouble? Well, the answer is that he is not supporting the official narrative. You're familiar with official narratives today. Those things that are not demonstrated, but they're repeated, they're insisted upon, and if need be, there is persecution to back them up. Now, we don't have to wonder, what is the official narrative of the religious establishment? Because Jeremiah has been talking about it for many chapters. I think the best summary is Jeremiah 6:14. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Now, what does that mean? Well, the setting is this very difficult geopolitical situation. They're weak. They're threatened by enemies. There's danger looming. And the message of the establishment was God will never forsake this city. God will never allow us to be conquered. We cannot be judged. We must win. Why? Because we are the people of God. There's a temple of the Lord. How can the temple of the Lord, the city that carries it, be failed? Jerusalem is a city that bears God's name. We are the people with whom God made covenant. Peace, peace, they said. But Jeremiah said, the truth is there is no peace. And the beginning of this line of thought takes place in Jeremiah chapter 7. How often we should think about this sermon. It's his temple sermon. He says, stop listening to the deceitful words, the deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What he means is, it all means nothing unless you repent of your sins, believe in God, and come to him in a changed life. It was then true. It is true now. There is no other religious reality of salvation. Rather than that of repenting from sin, believing the gospel that the temple represented. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, going forth in a changed life, Jeremiah says, do not deceive yourself in any privilege. In the fact that you were baptized, that you come from a certain family, that your sanctuary looks a certain way, or you have any attainments, there is no substitute for you personally and us corporately to repent, believe, and engage in the life, a newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit. This was the message that ran afoul of the religious authorities. And of course, Jeremiah does not back off. He presses the Lord's case. He's done so in this recent sermon. But instead of repenting before the word of the God, what is the approach of the authorities? It was to beat and to silence and afflict the servant of the Lord. It's terrible to read. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah, the prophet. The one with the message of truth that they needed to hear, he is the one they beat. Now, we're not told the exact manner of it. It must have been severe. The language of putting him into the stocks suggests at least great physical discomfort, probably some torture. He's confined in the upper Benjamin Gate of the House of the Lord. He's in the temple precincts in one of its prominent gates. That means he's put on public display to be mocked and abused. Matthew Henry comments, Pashur intended thus to chastise him, that he might deter him from prophesying, and thus to expose him to contempt and render him odious, that he might not be regarded if he did prophesy. You see, they were publicly shaming him so the people would not listen. Well, today the preaching of God's word, particularly God's judgment, hardly receives a better response. There are increasing numbers of post-Christian nations where to biblically denounce culturally protected sins and evils is to commit a criminal offense. And yet we might wonder how Pashur might actually have defended himself or Jerusalem from these accusations. Wasn't it true what Jeremiah said? Weren't there idols being openly worshipped in the city? Wasn't there smoke coming up out of the valley of Ben-Hinnom? Isn't it true? The people were sacrificing their children there. Weren't people doing astrology and all that paganism on the roofs of their houses? Were not all these sins strongly condemned in the Holy Scriptures? The answer is it was all manifestly true. Today, for instance, when Christians challenge the plain facts of abortion, there is not a moral quandary when it comes to the problem. I bring up abortion because it's right in the text. There's no moral quandary at all. We know that it's a human life. It bears the image of God. And yet our society defends the abortion of children even long past the time when they would be medically viable outside the womb. What are the arguments that are made? They are lies that cannot be defended. The argument is made from gender and sexual norms that are widely at odds from God's word. The chief one is to appeal to the idol of self, which is, of course, self and autonomy, which are the chief idols of our culture. But none of these arguments will stand before God. Just then, as Pashur, the chief officer of the temple, he thought to silence God's prophet. The only way to respond to Scripture, if the society will not repent, it is to persecute it, or in our vernacular, to cancel it. Well, the Apostle Paul was another servant of the Lord. This happens in virtually every generation of God's people. And Paul, like Jeremiah, suffered many beatings and imprisonments for his preaching of God's word. And in his last letter he wrote to Timothy, And he noted that while he himself was bound with chains as a criminal, he added, but God's word is not bound. And there's the truth. It's discovered time after time. God upholds the preaching of his word. The very thing he'd promised to Jeremiah. We go back to chapter 1. Behold, I make you a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings, against the priests, against the people. Jeremiah 1:18. And so Jeremiah was not going to be silenced. Well, the next day we read Pashur released him from the stocks, and Jeremiah immediately began speaking God's word. And here's what he said. The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. So here's a private audience with the prophet Jeremiah, secured by the temple officer. He's going to receive a new name. His old name Pashur meant fruitful on every side. It's going to be reversed by his unbelief, by his hardness, his sin against God's word. His new name is going to be Magor Misabib. So let's not be naming any of our children that. No Magor Misabibs. It means terror on every side. And it was a prophecy about his near future. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. You see, what's going to happen to Magor Misabib is going to horrify even himself. As he sees what happens to the people who've been listening to him. The people who've been trusting him. The people who'd made him and his false teaching the pillar on which they sought to erect their future. He was going to witness while all Judah fell into the hand of Babylon, the king of Babylon. By the way, that's the first reference. That's the first time in Jeremiah where we're told specifically it's Babylon. We've known it for a while. And his friends and their possessions are going to be carted off. All the wealth of the city, all of its gains, all of its prized belongings. Verse 5, all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them into Babylon. And here's the horror. When Pashur watches this happen, he will know what is happening because of his suppression of God's word. That he was the one who beat and tormented and sought to shame the prophet of the Lord, whose word could not be bound. And he would witness not only his friends and the riches of Jerusalem being carted off into Babylon, but he and his family would go too. Verse 6, and you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. You see, he would not abide the hearing of God's word. He persisted in fomenting lying doctrines of false assurance. And how many go down that same path? Do you hear the Bible's teaching? Do you hear the Bible telling you that you're a sinner? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin and death. But do you still respond by saying, oh no, God will never judge me? Do you spurn the Bible's call to repent of your sins, to believe on the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you insist, no, that just comes from religious fanatics? Well, on the day of Pashur's judgment, his own words would ring in his ears. And so will every unbelieving excuse not to turn to God through repentance and faith become a terror to those who spoke them and then are being judged. By the way, we do have some evidence in this book that this did happen. Pashur's judgment seems to have in fact occurred in the incursion of Nebuchadnezzar in the year 597. Why do I say that? Because immediately after that event, there's a new person who's the temple chief officer. It's only suggestive, but it suggests that exactly as foretold, he has been carted off into chains. Well, my friends, as the warning of God's judgment is preached to you today, together with his tender mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ, for you the opportunity still exists to be saved. How urgent that you cease from either listening to the lies or telling the lies, but that you believe the word of God. It urges you, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Why should you not believe and be saved today? Well, as we increasingly will observe the abusive treatment that's going to be meted out to the prophet Jeremiah for preaching God's word, we're increasingly going to see, and you're already thinking of them, the parallels between his ministry and the later ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, years later, perhaps not far from where Jeremiah unjustly was imprisoned in the same city, Jesus of Nazareth stood trial before another priest whose name was Caiaphas. And Jesus had proclaimed himself what in fact he was, the Christ, the Son of God. He had proven it, as I mentioned during the scripture reading, the weekend beforehand, he had raised a man from the dead in their midst. He manifestly was the Messiah, but they spat on him, they struck him, they mocked him, and the rulers of false religion put him to death on the cross. Why did they do that? Well, John 3:19 explains that light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Jesus exposed the false security of self-righteous sinners. He did it by his perfect life and also by his preaching of God's word. And the proofs of his claim were there to be seen by every eye, just as the proofs of everything Jeremiah said were there for his generation to see. How much better it would have been for Pasher, the temple official, if he'd considered what was being said before he struck the prophet. I wonder, have you considered the claims of Jesus Christ before racing in unbelief to put him away? Well, if you will consider openly the claims of God's word, by the way, together with the clear evidence of your own life, you will see the Bible is true when it says that you are a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. It is just of God to condemn and judge all sin. But that same God has sent you his Son, that he would die on the cross, shedding his blood for those who believe. And if you will open your heart to the gospel record of Jesus, you will find the Savior that you need to be delivered from the wrath of God that is coming. The Lord said in verse 15 that Judah suffered this destruction because they stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. My friend, how much better for you to do otherwise, to consider Jesus Christ in God's word. In fact, to believe in it, to abide in it, to become his disciples. And Jesus offers that he will save you from your sins. He will give you eternal life. And he adds, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father in heaven, we pray for our generation. We pray for ourselves in it. We pray that we would be bold and wise and gracious to speak truth in a generation that cares, it seems, less about truth than anything else. And Father, give us grace to speak wisdom and give power, Lord, for our witness of the gospel to be used by you so that many will believe and be saved. Preserve us from the lies of our generation, Lord. Lead us through faith in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.